We're finishing up this morning series that we've stepped away from our usual time through the book of Genesis, and we're stepping away this morning. We're finishing a series where we've stepped away for a few weeks to talk about the Reformation. The Reformation was a situation in which the gospel got eclipsed. It got hidden, it got taken away from God's people, and God, in his kindness, used a movement of his church getting the word back. He gave the word back to them. He gave the gospel back to them. And we call that the Reformation. And so we want to stop and remember that, and we want to celebrate it, and we want to remember the truths that were lost and that were recovered, so that we don't repeat this terrible thing, that we don't be found to be people standing in the way of the gospel, when what we love and what we desire and what we want is to be a people spreading the gospel, lifting up the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and telling others and calling others into it. So we're remembering, and this morning we're going to remember the final truth in our summary of what was recovered in the Reformation, which is for the glory of God alone. For the glory of God alone. So Jesus is God. God himself came into our mess. He came into our world. He took on a body. He became a human being for us so he could rescue us. He lived perfectly like we were supposed to in our place, then died for our sins in our place on the cross, taking the judgment that we deserved onto himself. Then he rose from the dead on the third day, defeating death, conquering the grave. He stayed with his people, showed himself to them, and then ascended back to heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father, reigning and ruling over all the creation until the time when all of his enemies are made a footstool under his feet. When he will return, he will stand up, he will return, he will come, and he will finish what he began, and he will bring about the perfection, the fullness of his kingdom, which is a world of love and righteousness and perfection, where the glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Jesus did those things. He died, he rose, and after ascending, when he went back, he didn't leave us alone, right? It was actually better for us that Jesus went up to the right hand of the Father. Why?
Intercede,
and why else? So he could send the Holy Spirit, so that the Spirit of Jesus can be with us, and not just in one location at one church meeting all over the earth per Sunday, but he can be at every one all the time. And with every person as you go home, the Spirit of Jesus is with you. And it's not just a vague Spirit of Jesus, he's a person. The person, the third person of the Trinity. So the Spirit took the work of Jesus and he began applying it all over the world through the word of the gospel, saving a people for God's glory in Christ. Through the proclamation of the gospel, as the Spirit took the gospel, this message that we just rehearsed, that God became a man, lived a perfect life, died for sinners, rose from the dead, and ascended back to the right hand of the Father, that message of the gospel, as that was proclaimed, it started changing people. It started transforming people's lives, transforming their hearts, clearing their sins, and they're gathering together in these worshiping communities of people. The gospel is creating these worshiping communities, and then those worshiping communities created by the gospel are given a mission to take that gospel further, to spread it, to speak it, and as God's people, as those worshiping communities spoke the gospel to others, then that would create more communities of worship, and it would spread over the whole earth, and this is what's happening today. And we are part of that process. We, right here this morning, what we're doing, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We're announcing it, we're reminding each other of it, and we're spreading it. We're inviting others in, and we're going out, and we're telling others, and then we're coming back in and rehearsing it, and rejoicing in it, and delighting in it. We're a part of this process of the kingdom of God spreading, of the glory of God covering the earth. And it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? But they're enemies. They're actually enemies to this process happening. There are forces, spiritual demonic forces, as well as human people, as well as our own flesh, that want to stand in the way, that want to see the world spiral further down into the darkness of sin and wickedness and rebellion against God and suffering and death and curse and sickness and sorrow. Real, living agents standing in the way of this process. We summarize them as the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they have little victories, while Jesus, the gates of hell, will not stand against the church that he is building and will complete. These dark forces, these opposition, they have eclipsed the gospel for some time, and that's what we talked about in the Reformation. We've been revisiting these truths. And today, the truth that we're going to celebrate, that has been recovered, it was eclipsed for a while by the enemies of the gospel, but has now been recovered, is the truth of God's glory alone. So we got to ask the question, God's glory alone, what? Right? God's glory alone, what? God's glory alone is the best toppings for ice cream. God's glory alone is the color of the carpet. I say those silly things because when we just say the glory of God alone, it can just become like a bumper sticker slogan. That what does that mean? What do you mean God's glory alone? And what we mean God's glory alone, what we mean is God's glory alone is everything. This is all encompassing. God's glory alone is everything. Some people have said in the history of the church, those who were recovering this gospel, they would ask the question. They would ask their kids a question, and they would train them to answer in a certain way. They would ask each other this question, and they would train each other to answer in a certain way, and they would say, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what's the highest goal for which people were created? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And those two things go together. So, the glory of God alone, it's our chief end. It's the greatest thing for which we were created. That's our goal. It's the glory of God. So, what is glory? What is glory? What does that word mean? I want to give us a few thoughts about what the word glory means. And I want to do it in a couple ways. First, I want to show you what there's a Greek word for glory that the Bible uses, and I want to unpack what that word means a little bit. There's a Hebrew word. So there's a doxa is a Greek word that means glory. Kavod is a Hebrew word that means glory. I want to unpack what those mean a little bit. That will help us get a sense of what we're talking about when we're talking about the glory of God as our chief end. So what is glory? Well, doxa, the Greek word for glory, means glory, obviously, splendor, brilliance, or shining. Glory, splendor, brilliance, and shining. Those, in general, are metaphors of light, aren't they? Splendor is a light metaphor. Shining is what light does. Brilliance is how we talk about shining of light. Glory is tightly connected with light. So I want to say that glory is the spilling out or the shining out of God's perfect goodness on display for others to delight in. Glory is the shining out or the spilling out of God's perfect goodness for others to delight in. That's the chief. That's the goal. That's the head. That's everything. So it means shining. You can think about it in terms of the sun, right? The sun, God chose, God could have created this world any way he wanted, right? He could have had it be heated any way. He could have had enough heat come out of the middle of the earth, I would imagine, to keep us all heated out of the center. He could have thought of all sorts of ways to keep us warm, or he could have just not even invented warmth and coldness, and everything would just be fine. But he chose to create the world in such a way that our planet circles around a giant flaming ball of gas, right? And it's just, it's so hot. The sun is so full of energy. The electrons in the sun are moving so quickly that it just radiates out from it, right? That photons are streaming out of the sun in every direction, and those are landing on us, and you can look out there and see it. And some of them are bouncing off of things in the parking lot and bouncing in and hitting you in the eyeball. Those things have radiated and launched off of the sun, and now they're hitting you. They're spilling in on the floors, and you can see a little bit of sunlight there. It's coming in the windows, and it's enabling us to see. That's incredible. That's how God wanted to set it up. There's so much heat. There's so much energy in the sun that it's just overflowing. And it's actually so intense that if you're not careful, it will burn you, right? And if you try to look right at it, it will destroy your eyes because it has so much heat, so much energy, so much glory, in a sense, right? You can't even bear to look at it. But it gives us warmth, it gives us light, it gives us comfort even, doesn't it? to be in the sun. Anybody ever lived somewhere where there wasn't very much sunshine? In the Northwest, maybe? You long for it, just in your soul, even. God did all of this on purpose to teach us something about glory, right? In God, it's not merely energy and heat that's spilling out everywhere, that's overwhelmingly rich. It's His goodness. It's His goodness and His holiness and His perfection and His beauty and His delightfulness. There is so much goodness and beauty and delightfulness in God that it's just spilling out of Him everywhere. And it's so rich, it's so abundant, you can't even look straight at it or it will destroy you. There's so much goodness, so much holiness, so much beauty. And it's spilling out. That's God's glory. It's the overflow, it's the shining forth of His goodness, His beauty, His perfection. That's the glory of God. And it's on display for others to delight in, because glory is a shining forth to others. The glory is that it's overflowing, that it's spilling out, and it's overtaking others. And for all of eternity, it's done that between the members of the Trinity. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are delighting in and receiving and emanating the glory forever. Remember, Jesus says, "Now, Father, the time has come. Glorify me with the glory that I shared with you before the ages began." So before He created the world, that glory was there, and it was being delighted in and enjoyed, and it was being exchanged. So glory, I think, innately in what it is something that's spilling out on display to others for their delight. All right. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod, which has some ideas of shining, but it also means weight, honor, or wealth, or abundance. Okay? The Hebrew word has to do with weight, wealth, or abundance. God is weighty. God is full of honor and wealth and abundance. He needs to be taken absolutely seriously. God is the weightiest thing. You hear the expression used to describe a person or their character when you say somebody was throwing their weight around. Right? There's power, there's influence, and it's able to be used and thrown around. And God's glory, He's throwing His weight around, His riches. There's a psalm that says, "The wagon tracks of God overflow with abundance." I think it's Psalm 65. Right? Do you get that metaphor? As God's wagon, if God were a wagon or were in a wagon driving down the road, He's leaving tracks behind Him, and those tracks are filled with abundance. Why? I guess because His cart is so full that fruits and stuff are just falling off the back and filling the tracks behind Him everywhere He goes. That's what God is like. That's the wealth, the weight, the richness of God. That's His glory. It's spilling out, again, everywhere. And then the last thing, if any of that is too metaphorical or abstract seeming, the glory of God is ultimately a person. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance, the shining forth of the glory of God. Jesus is the radiance, the shining out of the glory of God. Jesus is glory. What does glory look like? Glory looks like Jesus living a life of perfect love, treating others perfectly and honoring them and exalting them while loving the truth and delighting in His Father and standing against everything, the powers of darkness that are coming against this project of renewing the world under God's blessing through His death and resurrection. Jesus is glory, full of grace and truth, perfectly loving God and men, even cloaked in His humanity. It was there. So God's glory, we're saying God's glory alone is everything. It's what we're created for. His abundance, His radiance, His effulgence of His goodness and beauty. That's the glory of God. So that's what it is. Now I want us to notice a few things about God's glory. Notice a few things about it. Ephesians 1:11-14. God is passionate about His glory. God is very, very passionate about His glory. God delights in His glory. He delights in His goodness spilling out all over everything. And this is God's great aim in the gospel, is to display the glory of His grace and delight us with it. God's great aim in the gospel is to display, to spill out His grace. God has so much grace in Him, like the sun, He wants it to spill out all over a people, and that's you. Ephesians 1:11 says this, "In Him," that's Jesus, "in Him we have obtained an inheritance," that weight of wealth and riches that God has that He's lavishing on us in His glory. "We've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." We've got this inheritance, the predestination of God working everything according to the counsel of His will, "so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be, just exist, to the praise of His glory." Do you see that? Why do we have this inheritance? Why did He choose from before the foundations of the earth to give this wealth on us? So that we would be in ourselves the praise of His glory. Verse 13, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." Do you see that? And if you read, I just picked a few of the verses from Ephesians chapter 1. But he just keeps coming back to that phrase over and over and over again. To the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glory, that you might be, that you might exist for the praise of His glory. So that when you get there and receive that inheritance and take possession of it, it will be to the praise of His glory. So there's a responsiveness to the glory of God. As His glory, as His goodness spills out of His being and His grace towards us, there's an appropriate reflection. There's an appropriate response from us, and that's praise. That's what we see here in Ephesians, right? That we might be to the praise of His glory as He pours Himself out to us. God's purpose on earth, what's God doing here? Why is all this happening? Seems tightly connected to putting His goodness on display for others to experience. Why did God do all of this? Why do we exist? What's the universe for? One theologian summarized it saying the universe is a theater for the glory of God. That's what it is. He built a theater so that He could set His glory on display there and let others enjoy it and pour it out on them. His purposes on earth seem tightly connected to putting His goodness on display for others to experience. We see this in Romans 9, 22 to 24. So Romans 9, everybody's favorite chapter, verse 22 says, now there might be things that you stumble over here in Romans chapter 9, but if so, just let yourself focus on the point at hand here, and afterwards, let me know, and we'll go get coffee and talk about the difficult things of Romans 9. It's all beautiful. Romans 9:22 says, "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He's prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." God wants to put Himself on display. Do you see that? He wants to put His attributes, His characteristics, on display for others to enjoy, including His wrath and His power, right? That was verse 22. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Why did He do that? To put His wrath, He wanted to put His wrath on display. He wanted to show His power. Why? Because wrath and power are a part of His being. They're a part of who He is. They're a part of His perfect being. God's wrath is not the bad part of God, right? There are no bad parts. God's wrath is always perfectly just, perfectly measured, perfectly spent. Always. He wanted to put it on display. His wrath and his power. But there's an even greater goal as I read it. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to? Why did he do that? In order to, I take it this is an even higher goal in God's desire, he did that in order to make known, to put on display, to show, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. God wants to put himself on display. He wants to show his wrath and his power, because in front of the backdrop of his wrath and power against sin, he can also demonstrate his glory by showing his mercy to vessels prepared beforehand for mercy. His purposes on earth seem tightly connected to putting his goodness on display for others to experience. You see that? It's about the glory of God. It's about God putting his greatness and his beauty and his perfection in all that he is on display. So we've seen a little bit of what glory is. There we see something about God's passion for his glory, the centrality of his purposes to show his glory. Thirdly, I want us to see that we were created for God's glory. Okay? So I want to say it's central to God's purposes on earth. Why did he do any of this? I'm tempted to go on a rabbit trail right there. I think I'm going to for just 1 second, still on point two. Here's the thing. What's the greatest gift that God has given? Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what?
Love.
Love. Love is the greatest gift. Now you'll say, well, Jesus is the greatest gift. Yeah, stay with me, I'm getting there. Of the things that God gives to us, the gifts, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest thing he's given to us. What's the greatest expression of love according to the Bible? Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friend. So love's the greatest thing. The greatest love is to lay down your life for your friends, to die for somebody. And then God, and then sometimes, for a righteous man, a man will be willing to die, right? But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So the greatest gift is love. God is love. The greatest gift is love. The greatest act of love is laying down your life for your friend. And the greatest laying down your life is to lay down your life actually for your enemy while he's still ungodly. And that's what God did in the cross, isn't it? That's the gospel. So the gospel, the cross, is the greatest expression, I think, of God's glory that's ever been done. It's the greatest expression of the God who is love, who wanted to demonstrate probably, I think, the greatest characteristic of his love to the greatest degree. That's the cross. In order to die, and in order to die for an enemy, you need death and you need enemies, right? God, so I take it, I'm piecing a lot of stuff together here, but I take it God's supreme plan, God's supreme act in creating the world, in allowing the fall, and then in sending his son to redeem, is to display his love. I take it that God wanted to take his love and he wanted to put it on display. He wanted to build a theater for its glory. And the best way to do that, the way to push it all the way to the extreme, to way to show the most of his love and to put it all on display, was to create a world in which there would be death and sin. What I'm saying is that the display of God's glory, I think, is central to why he's doing all of this. So that we could have the cross. So that the cross could exist. That's why it says angels and angels, things into which angels long to look. The prophets beforehand who were prophesying about Jesus and what he was going to do searched carefully and inquired into who and what manner of things they were prophesying. And it's part of our job, Ephesians tells us, is to display the manifold mercies of God to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. God wanted to put his love on display for us, for the angels, and for everything in existence. He wanted to express love to the fullest, and he did it in the cross. So the cross is like the most beautiful thing that has ever happened. So God's passionate about his glory. I think it's central, the display of his love, the display of his glory, I think is central to the purposes for why he created the earth and all that he's doing. We were created for God's glory. Isaiah 43:7 says, "Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." God created his people for his glory. He formed and made them to glorify himself, to shine out onto them. And so we can reflect God's glory. If the sun is created to be a metaphor of God's glory, which I take it that it is, it's all about shining out and brilliance and effulgence, then there's another great picture for us in the heavens, which is the moon. But the moon is not the source of its own glory, it's not the source of its own light, but it reflects the glory of God. That's what it does. It receives God's glory, and then it puts it on display, and it reflects it. And we too can reflect God's glory and delight in it. As God's glory comes to us, we're to delight in it, we're to love it, and we're to respond with praise, with love for God, to attempt to love him back. This is why, incidentally, suffering is a helpful part of the Christian life. Because God demonstrated his love for us best when he suffered out of love for us. When he said, "I love you so much, I will suffer and I will do the ultimate suffering, which is to die for you." And as he teaches us to be like the moon and to reflect his glory back in love and in various ways, we begin to get little examples of that when we suffer. When it's hard to love him. He loved us at the greatest cost, and he allows us the glory of participating in that, of reflecting that kind of love in small ways when we love him when it's difficult. When we love him when it's costly. When we tell God through our lives, as we say, "I continue to love you no matter what. I'm in the darkest place that I've ever been in, but I love you and I won't let you go." That's a small reflection, isn't it? It's a small participation where we get to reflect that love back. Christianity makes suffering absolutely meaningful, doesn't it? Your hardship, your struggle, your suffering is not meaningless. It enables you to enter into the love of God. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is what we are created for, right? He said in Isaiah, you were created for his glory. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, everything, the seemingly mundane things of our lives are to be done for God's glory as a reflection of his glory. We receive it, we delight in it, and then we glorify him. We respond to it. We delight in him. In everything, at your work, all day, the most mundane seeming tasks of our lives are to be done for the glory of God. You glorify God in everything for the glory of God alone, right? That's the point. So how do we do that? How do we bring this down to the practical level? Because we can say, glorify, whether you eat or drink or do all to the glory of God, it's very true, but how do we do that? How do you eat and drink to the glory of God specifically? Like, how do you drink for God's glory? How do you eat food? How do you shove food into your mouth and do that in a way that you're glorifying God? Let me show you. Because that verse comes out of 1 Corinthians 10. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 10. That verse that tells us to do that, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. And that comes in a really specific context. And that unpacking that context will help us to see one example of what does that actually look like to do all things to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:24. "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." What's that? That's love. That's how Jesus loved us, isn't it? He didn't seek his own good, he sought our good at his cost, at his expense. "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." That's glorious. "Eat whatever is sold." So now eating. "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience." That's a profound statement in that context, because a lot of the meat that was sold in the market before it was brought out to market, it was taken in front of a statue of an idol and incantations were said over it and it was offered up to demons, Paul says. This is meat that's been sanctified to a demon. It's set apart. So this is your meat, oh demon. And then they would take it out and sell it in the marketplace. And people are like, we're not eating that demon meat. Are you kidding me? Right? Like you go down to a restaurant downtown and you realize that back behind the counter, back in the kitchen, they're taking your hamburger back and they're bowing down with it before a false god. Saying, this hamburger is all for you, oh false god. This is all yours. And then they take it up front and sell it. And they're using that money as these idolaters. That's the context, right? But Paul just says, eat whatever is sold in the market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. That's the radicalness of Christian liberty. Why? Verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Not one hamburger, not one piece of broccoli, not one speck of dirt belongs to any idol. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's all God's. Somebody might tell an idol it belongs to him, but it doesn't. You don't. So eat whatever you want. Don't ask any question on the ground of conscience. Why? For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, that would be awesome, right? Have unbelieving neighbors and friends inviting us over to dinner. That would be great. You're disposed to go. Eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So don't be like, well, hold on, was this sacrificed to an idol? Don't worry about it. Just eat it. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. If somebody says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. Why? For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. Why should my liberty be determined by somebody else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, then why am I denounced for that which I give thanks? So if somebody puts it in front of you and says, this was offered to a false god, then don't eat it for the sake of their conscience, because then they might think that you approve of demon worship. But you're free to do it. You're free to eat it because it doesn't matter. It's all God's. So do you see the driving principle on what you eat or what you don't eat is not how hungry you are. It's not what you like to eat. It's not what delights your palate. The main thing we ask when we eat is, how is this going to show love for my neighbor? Right? He started, don't think about yourself, but think about others. So whether you're eating or whether you're drinking, you're doing everything in love for your neighbor. That's what motivates us when we're eating. That's how we eat or drink to the glory of God. My conscience is clear, but if somebody else, I need to do it to keep them from thinking that I'm a demon worshiper, then I won't eat it. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced for that which I give thanks? He's clearing away. There's freedom, but freedom is always given away freely in love. So, conclusion, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. That's the goal. How do you eat and drink to the glory of God? You eat with gospel intention. You eat out of intentional love for others. What I eat and what I don't eat is controlled by what that's going to do for the people around me, how that's going to bless others that they may be saved. So I can exalt the name of Jesus. And if my eating something is in some way going to stand in the way and make them think, oh, maybe Jesus isn't real, then I'll never eat it again. But if my refusal of something is going to make somebody say, I guess those Christians are just weird and I don't want to hear about Jesus, then I'll eat it. It's all about thinking about others and doing it in love. That's how, practically, Paul's unpacking, in this instance, how we do all things to the glory of God, whether we eat or whether we drink. It's all motivated by love so that others can be saved. It's a reflection, because God's glory is coming to us as he's revealing his love, primarily, though it's about all of his characteristics. We reflect that by enacting it ourselves in these small acts of love for others as we lift up the gospel and take part in this glorious renewal that God is doing on the earth as people are being saved and going out and testifying to the gospel and others are being called in. It's all for the glory of God. Let me show you one other way that we do this. This is just, I'm just going to read you from 1 Peter 4:10-11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So whatever you have, whatever God gives you, you use that for others. You use that to build up the body. That's how we do everything to God's glory. That in everything God may be glorified. Using our gifts to serve the church, to build up the people of God. All right, we should seek God's glory and not our own. I need to keep moving forward here. We should seek God's glory and not our own. Psalm 115:1 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." Proverbs 25:27, "It's not good to eat too much honey." Good to know. "Nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory." It's not glorious to seek your own glory. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." Everything should be about God's glory. Everything. So this was a problem. Let's apply this for a little while, and then we'll wrap up. This was a problem in the Reformation. Remember, we're talking about the Reformation, how these truths were lost and recovered in the Reformation, how we're trying to honor that and not fall into the same traps. This was a problem in the Reformation. It's still a problem today. Listen to this verse from John 7:18. "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." So if we speak on our own authority, if we speak, and you need to believe it because I said it, that's a person who's seeking their own glory. Whatever seeks the glory of the Father speaks what is true, and in him there's no falsehood. We can see how clearly that applies to the Roman Catholic Church, I take it, as we've been rehearsing the Reformation. Okay, in the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church had actually exalted human teachings on the same level as the Word of God. Right? We talked a lot about this when we talked about sola scriptura. That's what was going on. So we can see clearly how it was applying in the Roman Catholic Church. They're giving glory to men rather than purely to God. So we said, no, it's to the glory of God alone. It's still a problem today, isn't it? I mean, how many churches are clamoring after the glory of people? How many churches are clamoring after getting glory from people and giving glory to people? How much ministry functions with that as the driving engine? How much teaching is on our own authority? How much teaching that we hear that says, "Believe this because I say it, not because God says it." The goal of a good sermon is that people leave. The goal of a good teaching is that people leave saying, "What a great God. What a great Savior." Not simply, "What a great preacher." What a small aim that would be. There are dangers for all of us here, right? Kids, there's so much glory seeking among children, isn't there? You get together with another kid, and what's the first question you want to ask them? How old are you? Who's older? Who's taller? Maybe you got a little more glory than me in age, but maybe I'm taller than you. Who's older? Who's taller? Okay, we've established that, but let's wrestle. Let's see who's stronger. Right? Maybe you've got me in age, maybe you've got me in height, but I bet I could take you, right? Maybe that's more boys. Yeah. Comparing who's stronger, who's smarter, who's taller, who's prettier, who's holier. Children, just like all of us, and it's not only you, I'm going to get everybody else too, don't worry. You're created for God's glory, kids. You're created when you get together with your friends to not say who's bigger and who's better. It's to say Jesus is bigger and Jesus is better and God is the greatest. And to encourage one another in that. And to challenge each other to know that and to believe it. And to see it and to delight in it. Older kids, young adults, popularity and image. And that can become almost everything, can't it? That can become all-consuming to older children and young adults. Peer pressure, your image, am I cool, who's cooler? But popularity is so fragile, isn't it? I mean, it's so unsatisfying. Older kids, young adults, it's never satisfying. Even if you're the coolest kid in school, it doesn't matter. And it's going to change next month. And if not, in 10 years, nobody's going to remember who was cool. Nobody. But so much of our lives get caught up in that, don't they? And who's got the glory? Who's got more glory? Challenging and putting others down so you can get up. Listen, there is so much freedom in abandoning your self-image for Jesus. There is so much freedom. Amen? Has anybody experienced that? It's like, it doesn't matter. If the whole world hates me, if the whole world thinks I'm uncool, I'm stupid, I'm an idiot, my image just tanks, and nobody cares about my personal brand, but I have Jesus, I'm the happiest man on earth. Not only is it worth it, it's worth losing it all for Jesus, it's actually so freeing. It's so freeing to not be in that battle of that give and take and always wondering and self-doubt and trying to build your image. You just let it go. Just let your image go. Do you know what Jesus said about you in the cross? You are horrible, every one of you. And me too. We are terrible. We are so bad that the only hope is for God to slay his own son to rescue us. It's worse than you think. I'm worse than I like to ever admit. And so are you. Just give it up. Just admit it. But the other part of what the cross says is not only that you're worse than you care to admit, also you're more loved than you could ever dare to dream. You are more welcomed and loved and delighted in than your wildest fantasy. By God himself, by the one who sees all and knows all. And he has said, you are just. You are righteous by faith alone. So good. Men, glory-seeking careers, promotion, status, being exalted, sports, or whatever it is, seeking our own glory, just let it go. Go all out for Jesus, and let, maybe you'll get a promotion and maybe you won't. Maybe you'll be honored in the community and maybe you won't. Doesn't matter. This clamoring after little things. Seek the glory of God. This is what you were created for. Moms. I've read the mom blogs a little bit. Sheesh. Who could live up to that? Who could be how certain people project themselves to be? I've got everything together. There's never a stray sock on my floor. That's glory seeking. It's seeking glory. It's seeking our own glory. I'm perfect. I have it all put together. It's not true. Or there's a reaction against that that's good, but then we can even now there's a weird shift to where we glory in like authentic messiness. Like, well, I'm totally authentically not together. And so that there's actually this like reverse of like, I'm better because of that, because I can admit it. And then there becomes a new glory hounding, right? We all do this. Just seek Jesus. Just seek Jesus. Admit that you don't have it all together. Just seek to honor him with your life and love him and reflect his glory as best as you can. That's what it's all about. Your life is for the glory of God alone. We don't need this. We don't need to build a personal brand. We don't need to project ourselves in any way to people other than just reflect Jesus and try to bring him glory with everything you do. It's not about us. All right. This stuff is crazy present within the church, isn't it? Glory seeking. Have you ever done a public prayer here with an eye to like what other people are going to think? How other people are going to hear it. It's a little more polished. Have you ever sought leadership up front in a church for your own glory so you could be seen? So you could be thought as something. Look, that guy's up front. It's glory. Posturing within the church. Who do you try to meet? Who do you try to connect with? Is it people in need? Is it people struggling? Or is it somebody who can be to your advantage, right? Jesus talked about that. You want to have a party? Invite people who can never invite you back. That's who you should invite. That's not how we usually use parties, is it? We use parties to try to get, how can I kind of socially climb? Who can I get connected with? Who can I get my name in there with? Go to somebody who gives you nothing. That's who you go to. So you go to here. Teaching can be for the glory of man. Look how smart I am. Look how much I've figured out. Look at what big words I know up here. Look at what big concepts and big insights I have. Look at me. Aren't I great? Aren't I cool now? It's ugly. It's hideous. Giving. Fasting to be seen, right? Jesus addresses these kinds of things. Giving, blowing a trumpet. Fasting to be seen. Oh, I'm just so tired today. I'm surprised you asked. Yes, I was fasting. Pursuing personal holiness. My own glory. These things are evil, right? I mean, doing nothing is better than seeking your own glory religiously or in any other way. God hates haughty eyes. There's a list of things God hates, and one of them is haughty eyes. Eyes that kind of look down a little bit on everybody else. Religious posturing, glory hounding, spiritual one-upmanship, self-righteousness. It's disgusting. It's ugly. We have to stop this. We can't do these things. We're not created for this. What drives us? Whose glory are we seeking? Think about this. When you seek your glory among the church, you're flirting with Jesus' bride. That doesn't go well if you flirt with a guy's bride. You're trying to take her attention that should be on him. Your life is to take the attention of the bride of Jesus and say, look at him. Look at how great Jesus is. Look at how glorious he is. And you're trying to peel that down and say, no, look at me. Look over here. Look at how great I am. Look at how glorious I am. It's dangerous. That's dangerous business, too. It's ugly, but it's also dangerous. All right. All this is for our good, right? I mean, only God's glory can sustain you. Receiving glory from men will never be enough. You'll never be satisfied. Ever. It will never work. Stop. Only God's glory can satisfy you. And you can't sustain glory from others. If you're always trying to seek that glory by being this or that, you're going to fail and you're going to know it. And so you're going to be super insecure. Because what if they find out I'm not glorious enough to receive the glory from men and to be glorified? You'll be found out. But God's glory is all satisfying. It's all consuming. It's all glorious. When we pry our eyes off the glory of men and just fix ourselves on God's glory, we're so free. We're so free. All right. All right, I'm going to really wrap this up. I'm going to read us two verses and be done because I know it's already noon. The last thing is that God's glory is going to shine in full strength. God's glory is going to shine in full strength. Habakkuk 2:14 says, the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. How deeply do the waters cover the sea? Very deep. That's how thickly God's glory will cover everything. The new heavens and the new earth won't need a sun because God's glory will be the light. We're going to bask in it. It's going to be everywhere. We're going to swim in it for all eternity. That glorious outpouring of God's goodness. We're going to share. We're going to partake. We're going to swim in it. We're going to delight in it. We are going to be everlastingly satisfied in the glory of God for all eternity. I'll finish with Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Why? In order that we may be glorified with him. We will share in it. We will partake of it. Let's fix our eyes there and there alone. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. God, your glory is beautiful. It's everything. It's glorious. It's shining all over us. We delight in it, and we're really sorry that we seek the glory that comes from men, and we seek to glorify and put on a pedestal other men, other women, other kids, other people, rather than seeking you as our all in all, rather than seeing our chief end is to glorify you and enjoy you forever. God, help us. God, pry us off of ourselves. Loosen our grip. Loosen the grip of our hearts. Break the chains of desperate need for approval from men and seeking their glory. And let us be satisfied completely. God, let us drink so deeply of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ through the promises of your gospel by your Holy Spirit that everything else, we don't need it. We're so full. Like if I just ate the biggest Thanksgiving meal and I couldn't imagine eating another bite. Let us be that filled with your glory that we don't need anything else. We don't need any other glory from anywhere else. We ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen.